Being in chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, last week we began to reflect on Jesus' prayer, which starts there. That great and very heartening prayer that Jesus offered the night before his crucifixion. I think the timing is important for the nature of the thing. Jesus' prayer, our Savior's prayer the night before his crucifixion. And I call it a heartening prayer, an encouraging prayer, because the words then reveal to us our Savior's will for our hope and future. The will of our Savior expressed in this prayer. We reflected last week that it is not vague wishing on his part to pray this way. For Jesus to address his Father is not just some vague wish about things he's not real sure that the Father would do or not do concerning his people. But instead, in the prayer, we learn about things which he, the Son of God and our Savior, sent by the Father, is in full agreement with the Father on. We are discovering the will of God concerning his people. And it's great, great news. This becomes an anchor for encouragement. I mentioned that this week we would return to say, so what did he ask? And there are four things that he asked in this prayer. But again, these are four things that we may know are the will of God for his people. We who trust him, we may count on him for these four things. And that's very, very encouraging. We're only going to get to one of those things this week. I don't know that it will take a sermon for each of the four things, but it sure did this week. So, the four things I could list, though. The first being protection. Jesus made request to the Father that he protect his people. And that being protection from a very, very grave enemy. The enemy of our souls, Satan himself, who seeks the condemnation of the people of God. Secondly, he prayed for sanctification. All of these are very much related to one another. He prayed for sanctification, which I'm sure includes cleansing from sin's stain, but also freedom from sin's mastery, that the people of God may participate in holiness. He prayed for sanctification. Thirdly, he prayed for oneness. It's a very big feature of this prayer. We're going to have to talk about that a great deal more, and not so much today. And then finally, he prayed saying, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. So those four things, protection, sanctification, oneness and glory, actually being with Jesus in glory. So we're going to take up the first of those, Jesus' prayer for protection. Let me read the prayer, though, again from John 17, beginning at verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. By the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Just one topic, protection. Holy Father, protect them. And then he mentions it again later. I'm not saying take them out of the world. I'm saying protect them from the evil one. When we're talking about this protection from God, we're talking about His grace and His ability and His sworn commitment to keep safe those whom He has freely taken to be His own. Those whom He had taken, those whom He is taking, those whom He will take as His own. His grace, His ability, His commitment to keep them safe. You know, very prominent in this Gospel of John is that imagery of Christ as being the dedicated, ever faithful, ever capable keeper of sheep. There are bad shepherds, but this is the good shepherd. And we hear Jesus using this terminology, my sheep. Sheep whom the Father has given me, and words like, they are yours, and they are mine, and I am the good shepherd. We hear that all through the Gospel of John. And so this is the commitment of one who loves the sheep. And how great is that love? John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, verse 14 in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. That ownership terminology. And then perhaps most informative for today's discussion, John 10:28. I give them, in this whole sheep illustration of shepherding them, keeping them, watching out for them, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In verse 11 today, where Jesus prays, Father, protect them. A very accurate other translation of that could read, Father, keep them. And what kind of protection, what kind of keeping, just like in the care of sheep, Father, watch over them for their safety. Guard them. This is the issue at hand. Father, protect them. Keep them safe. I think it is of the greatest significance for our faith that the nature of what it is that you count upon God for as a believing person, that we know and come to embrace and take courage in God's ability and His will to do just this, to keep His people safe. This is a ground upon which we may stand, a ground for faith and for encouragement and for courage in the fight, which we'll talk about shortly. This reference to God's protection is nothing short of God's grace and His power and His will to save people completely and not partially. That He saves them completely and will without fail bring them home to heaven. Whom He saves, He does not lose. And this is what it's talking about. When the high stakes of whether one would perish or have eternal life, when the high stakes are whether one would be condemned or would have crossed over from death, which the condemnation does and would have brought, having crossed over from death to life, when those are the stakes, as we hear echoed time and again in the Gospel of John, God, without fail, keeps a soul safe when He saves. To those whom God freely, mercifully, and in love takes to be His own, He keeps safe in life. And the Scripture talks like this all the time. Just frequently, I could collect verses to this effect. God is praised for it, for instance, in the book of Jude, just one chapter, verse 24. To Him, it's about ready to just give praise, right? To whom? To Him who is able to keep you. Comes the praise. Able for what? And able to keep you from what? Jude's verse goes on in verse 24 and 25. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to Him be glory, power, majesty, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I love the mention of the future in that list in Romans 8:38 of things that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. When Christ has set His love upon you for salvation. Who can separate us? You know, probably familiar with the list. Who can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of the Father in Christ? Well, death can't do it. Says that list, that wonderful list in Romans 8. Death can't do it. No angel could do it. No demon could do it. No power in all creation. No height, no depth. You know the nature of the list. But consider what it means that the future can't do it. Because that's in the list too. The Apostle Paul said, I am convinced, and then he gave the list, I am convinced that neither the present nor the future will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm taking courage in that. And I commend it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, for instance. That is one of these Bible blessings. But what is it? But an appeal to God. May your whole spirit, soul and body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be. Who is the appeal to? It's got to be to the Father. By whose strength will you be kept? Think of it this way. From today until Christ returns. By what strength will you be kept in such a condition as that when you meet the Judge of all the earth face to face, you will be free from condemnation. By what power will you be kept from today and until that day? Well, let me read a little more of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. So when our Savior, God's one and only Son, sent by the Father to save, sent by the Father with this commission to pay the price, to offer the sacrifice, when he expresses his desire for the people of God and says to his own Father, Father, protect them, we may rest assured with the deepest kind of abiding confidence that he will do it. Such is the confidence held out to us sheep that we may trust. I think it forms, I commend this to you as forming one of those absolute anchors for your thinking in the battle, again, which we will speak of shortly. Ephesians 6 commends, I'll read that part of that again later, but Ephesians 6 commends that we should be strong in his power. Be strong in his power. Trust him for this in every aspect that challenges your Christian life. Trust him for this. Now, a very serious question comes up. Someone will say to me, and I brought this up briefly last week, but I want to explore it just a bit more. Someone will say to me, but what if I'm not a sheep? And in fact, I don't mean that their question would be, what if I'm not a sheep yet? But someone may, being deeply troubled inside, wonder, what if it's impossible that I be a sheep? Do you think people ever think that, wonder that? What if it's impossible? If I'm not mistaken, this ranked among the very top questions of my own older brother when he was in the process of rejecting Christ, which he does to this day. What if I can't be a sheep? And I think the struggle is a very, very serious question. The struggle probably goes something like this. Yes, it seems to say that God keeps his sheep. Yes, it seems to say that he owns them, that he gives them to Christ, and that those whom he holds in his hands will never be snatched away. But that's only some. We have record of Jesus himself looking at certain folks in the eye in the temple courts there and saying, you're not my sheep. So what solace is there to be taken hearing that God keeps the sheep he chooses when it's theoretically possible that I'm not one of those? And that I can do nothing to make him choose me. Is that a real question sometimes in people's? I mean, I'm going on and on a bit. It's very real in my family's life. Do people ask that question that way? And in my humanness, in my finite limitation, I do feel that philosophical dilemma. I feel it in my guts. One could say it doesn't seem workable to embrace comfort in this without reservation, because logically, doesn't there exist this possibility that I just might not be one of those and that it would be impossible for me? In the face of those questions, may I, and I pray, humbly offer this consideration and urge this consideration. What shall we do then with the dilemma we feel? What shall we do? Shall we, if our minds cannot fathom, if our guts cannot rest, it cannot fathom how such a thing as these promises could in fact be genuine offer of mercy to all parties in the face of the earth, shall we then judge God to be false in his presentation of such things as it comes across in the scripture from the Lord Jesus, from his apostles, from his scriptural writers? What do we hear from them? We hear them saying, come and receive mercy. Shall we judge God to have been false in presenting it that way? Because I believe that's what we would be left with. For in the scripture, Jesus and his apostles and all the writers clearly say both things. They speak of election. God's free and unprompted choosing of us. Not prompted by a quality in us or a specific merit in us over anybody else next to us. A free, unprompted choosing. And also, and without conflict, to all parties who would listen or who would read these things, the presentation of an offer of mercy. I don't know how you could read it any other way. If that's the nature of things, shall we judge God to have been false to present it that way to us? And I urge anyone, and I urge you as you would counsel anyone to say, so just ask objectively, am I being presented with an offer of mercy in these words? How do I find God presenting these words to me? And then the urging to simply take the words as they are presented. What do they say? And do they constitute an invitation to receive mercy? I contend that they do. And therefore I contend that if in my understanding I cannot fathom the reality of how it can be that God freely chooses and yet gives offer to all who listen, if I cannot fathom that, I must chalk it up to my finite lack of understanding and take him at his word. I simply urge, what does his word say to you? Please consider God's intent in speaking and don't judge him false. Because, I mean, think of it, we don't have to collect very far to get this. When we hear the Lord Jesus himself saying, come to me, saying it to live audiences written down for us so that we may read it, where the Lord Jesus says to you, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will not be condemned. What do you hear from God when Jesus says that? Will we judge such words as only being a thin veneer over determinism and say it's not authentic, that offer is not authentic? No, we mustn't. And that's what I urge. And again, I pray humbly, I urge that we would simply take him at his word, hear him. That may be a sort of a sidetrack here, but it had come up before and I wanted to talk about that. And then finally, the words, Father, protect them, presume danger and an enemy. In this context, a very specific enemy. For Jesus to say, Father, protect them. As a matter of fact, the very dilemma I've just been describing, I believe, is among such things as are presented to the mind to disturb it, and fueled and stirred up and confused there, that those things presented to the mind by the father of lies. I mean, we are very capable on our own to follow any trail of our own thought into despair. But the scripture describes an active advocate at work to fuel and to stir up and to discomfort and discredit all these wonderful promises. Describes the enemy of our soul, Satan himself. The scripture's portrayal of Satan is as a deceiver, someone who would lie to you. If salvation has everything to do with trusting God, then one of the principal activities of Satan is to call into question what he has said. and again to discredit him. Is Satan active in this business of seeking that people would not believe? I believe he is. Do you happen to remember the mention of Satan in the parable of the sower? Is that familiar to you? The parable of the sower, you remember the circumstances? Seed was being scattered around to be planted, but it was landing on all kinds of different soil, and some of the soil wasn't suited very well to fruitful growing. But Satan is mentioned in that. Very particularly, and I'll take you to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, as Jesus explained some of these things, Jesus said, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. So that's one clear thing. But one of those illustrations as far as where the seed fell was the well-compacted dirt of the worn path. So the seed fell on there, and look at that, the birds swooped in and carried it off. But I go to the Gospel of Matthew to hear Jesus' staggering interpretation of that. I mean, he's giving the meaning. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path in this illustration. Is the devil active against God's people? Active right in that matter of hearing and believing the gospel itself. The Apostle Paul spoke in terms of war, in terms of battle, in terms of weapons. He was a missionary taking out this good news, a church planter. And he spoke about the need for divine power. It's not weapons in terms of swords, although they faced some weapons like that, clubs and such. But he's actually speaking in the realm of truth, the realm of what is believed, the realm of ideas. And he said that divine power was both needed and given to him and to his missionaries, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to demolish arguments. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, ideas that present themselves against the knowledge of God. And Satan is active. He's active in another closely related way in terms of the control of the will. The control of the belief system and the control of the will. He's active against us, against the people of the earth. Colossians 1:13 speaks of our salvation as a rescue from a dominion of darkness. Colossians 1:13. When the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul at the time of his conversion and assigned him his calling to preach to non-Jews, to preach to the Gentiles, Jesus said to Paul, Acts 26:17, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. With regard to the issues of control and the issues of the will, the Apostle Paul spoke of the unregenerate state, the state without the Lord Jesus and His Spirit living in, as a slavery. You used to be slaves to sin, he said, Romans 6:17. To the people in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul spoke of their sins, of their transgressions, and said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. You used to follow the ways of a certain spirit and a certain ruler. The Apostle Peter instructed, be alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the Apostle Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, such as our enemy, such as the activity of our enemy. But for His people, for His sheep, Jesus prays, protect them from the evil one. And this He is able to do. Does it look like we're going to have to face and deal with the work of the devil in an ongoing way? Does it look like both today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life it will be war? Yes, indeed. But we have this foundation on which to stand, that our Savior, His will for us who belong to Him, is that we be protected. Carry that with you into battle. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Is it certain that any who will place their trust in God will have this protection? And the answer is yes. I think of Romans 16:20. Toward the end of the letter, he's closing up things, saying this and this and this. In closing, one of the phrases was, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I think that's one of those in the big scope of things statements. But I guess I present all of that for your encouragement. Yeah, it'll be a battle. But we know the will of God. We know what He will answer and do. Therefore, stand on it. Work with it. Use it as weapon, shield, all these kinds of things. That's why I think that the nature of the armor of faith, the armor of God, so to speak, is all those fundamental things that just are realities. Take righteousness. Take the Word of God. Take these things. These such things. Christ's righteousness.